I saw a sign on the news recently that a mom had climbed up into a treehouse, and there was a big sign she posted on the outside of it, and the sign said, "Mom on strike." You see, the news came and interviewed her, and the mother said, "I am tired of the kids grousing and complaining, never doing the chores that I asked them to do, and until the situation and morale improves around here, I'm going to stay up here in this treehouse." Well, of course, the husband was distraught and the children, and eventually they called out and they said, "Mom will do anything. We'll wipe our shoes off. We'll clean the bathroom. We'll do whatever you want. Just please come down out of the treehouse." And finally, after a couple of days, she relented, and she did. She made her point and she came down. Well, this passage makes me think a little bit about that. I believe that sometimes we as believers want God to come down out of whatever cosmic treehouse he seems to occupy, and we want to bring him down by the sweat of our own brow, by our confession, by our repentance, by our looking at our good deeds. In a human sense, it makes perfect sense that the kids and the dad wanted to do something, offer something out of their own lives to please mother, to redeem that situation. But yet, in a spiritual sense, it doesn't compute at all. You see, our relationship with God is not like that. We don't have the leverage of our own good works in order to get him to come down out of whatever tree that we think he might be hiding in, to come down. And yet, what we really desire is for God to come down and move. We want him to move in our community. We want him to move into our hearts. We want him to move in the lives of our children and our parents and our loved ones and our neighbors. We want him to transform our society and our culture. This morning, this passage talks something about how God moves and what is the vehicle through which we express our gratitude and our relationship with Christ. Jesus lays out a very high standard. You think about the mother whose standard was perfection. She wanted her kids to be, to hit up, to do all their chores on time. Well, Jesus lays out a very high standard. In verse 1, he says, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves." And he goes on, "If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times and seven times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." I don't know if any of you have had a week like I have. We've been doing a construction project at the Samaritan Health Center over in Durham, and I'm afraid I've been on the sinning side. I come Friday when we were supposed to be in. We were supposed to have our occupancy permits. We had a bunch of patients stacked up, volunteer physicians, lots of things coming to a head, and I lost it. I absolutely lost it with our builder, who it seemed like wasn't performing up to my standards. And it's the first time I've ever done this in my life. I sent an email knowing that I was going to regret what I sent. And after I sent it, about 5 minutes later, the owner of the company called me, and then that is when I truly regretted the email that I had sent. And of course, I had to confess and say, "Look, I'm sorry. I'm just wrong. I'm just at a boiling point. I'm just at the end of my rope, trying to make this project work." And he was the one that had to be gracious and extend forgiveness. And yet, I've been on both sides of that coin, needing being angry and frustrated at someone and needing to forgive. And in this case, it was me coming to him saying, "I really blew it. There's a lot of wrong that I've done along this process, of the last 2 months. And now there's some on your side as well." And anyway, we came to an understanding. And yet, isn't that difficult? And I'm sure it's difficult for him to forgive me for my impatience and lousy attitude. And yet, this is the standard that the Lord Jesus has set for us. He says, "Cause no sin." Not only that, "Confront other sin. Forgive any sin." So confront other sin for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of sanctification of our sister or our brother. And then forgive any sin for the sake of the gospel and to illustrate Jesus' power and grace in our own lives and the change that he has wrought in our own hearts. Well, these are really high standards. When you think about the conflict you've been in, when you think about your sin before God, and you think about our own inability to maintain these standards that Jesus has laid out here, Perhaps you're like the disciples in verse 5. What do they say? Lord, increase our faith. It's another way of saying, Jesus, you've got to help us out here a little bit. You got to tell us what kind of faith are we talking about? Jesus responded by saying, you know, you're right. It is about faith. In a certain measure, you are correct. And he responds by telling him this little saying in verse 6. He says, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Well, again, Jesus is talking about this faith. He's saying to the disciples, yeah, the issue is faith. But the question is, what is the faith going to be in? Is it in your perfect record? Is it in your ability to forgive? Is it in your ability to not fire off that angry email? Is it in your ability to look good in front of other people? Jesus explains in a parable here in verses 7 and following that he shows us that our faith is not in our good deeds, for obviously it is not our good deeds that please God. Our faith is shown in the object of our faith. And Jesus explains kind of the contrary position, the negative to begin with, and then he'll get to the positive in a moment. So he's going to lay out this parable for us, and here's what he says. Jesus tells the parable of the laborer who's been working in the field. And I didn't write the outline in the bulletin, but just that if you take notes, just the first point is simply, God is not impressed by our good works. God is not impressed by our good works. So you've heard that since you were a kid, but Jesus kind of drives home this point very clearly in verse 7. So he says, suppose you had a servant plowing in the field, looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that, you may eat and drink? Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? Back in seminary in Boston, I waited tables at Bugaboo Creek Steakhouse. And I waited there for a couple years, and it's a great steakhouse. They don't have them down here, but it's named after the Bugaboo Mountains in Canada. And they had stuffed animals on the wall they were motion-activated. It was a huge moose head. And they would talk if you walk by, or there's a salmon on it would flap. And it was just a really fun, colorful place. And I had, in seminary, perhaps I was, you know, tired of studying and yearning for human connection or companionship or something, but I was one of these nosy, obnoxious waiters who would engage with people, and often my game was to try to pick out, well, now I see that you're, you know, as a young man and woman, and like maybe mom and dad, or maybe dating, or I would play this game with people. I'd try to guess what the relationships were. You know, looking back, I'm horrified that I would do this, but I'd really, you know, kind of intrude myself in the conversation. Now, are you guys dating? Are you? Well, there were a couple times that the conversation was so engaging, at least it appeared to me, that I would sit down with them at the table and say, well, you know, let's talk about Boston, or, you know, whatever we're talking about. And sometimes talk about faith, sometimes talk about sports, whatever it was, but I just thought I was, you know, part of the deal. You know, I was just part of the gang. How shocking that must have been for those poor patrons who were waiting there. I never got called on it, but I probably should have. You see, I was kind of the ungrateful laborer, not recognizing my place in that dynamic. You know, my place was to serve the steak. You know, it wasn't to sit down and engage in conversation. Or it's a little bit like a realtor. Perhaps you've bought a house. Wouldn't it be weird if the moving in day, your realtor, your moving truck arrives, and then here comes North American Van Lines, and you say, well, what's the second truck doing here? You say, well, your realtor shows up. Well, I helped broker this deal, and I figured I'd go ahead and move into the master bedroom and, you know, kind of take my place as part of the labor that I've offered you, or part of the reward of my labor. You know, what's your gut instinct? How dare you? You know, you have no place in this house. You know, this is our house. This is your house is somewhere else. It's not here. You know, go find your own place. Well, Jesus is kind of telling this story. In fact, back in Jesus' day, to have a seat at the master's table meant that you shared in the rule and the reign of the master. And that's why this power dynamic is there, that Jesus is saying in verse 9, he says, would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? No. So you also, when you've done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. You know, when I was younger, this was very troubling to me. I think, what is this, you know, duty thing? Christian faith, I thought it was about joy and service and gratitude, and you know, this duty seems to kind of fall heavy like a yoke upon my neck. And yet, as I've gotten older, I think I understand this a little bit more. There are times that we need to see our responsibility, before God, our maker. We talked about the creator earlier. Yeah, as duty, is fulfilling our obligations, our duty before him. And yet, of course, there's grace on the backside of that. But here in view, Jesus is saying, hey, you know what? God's not impressed with your good works. Even the things that you do. Oh, God, I've led devotions in my family 5 days out of seven for the last month. Or God, I've initiated this ministry. Or God, I'm keeping my thought life in check. Or God, I'm giving more than I used to the church. Whatever it is, all of us have little things that we think, well, at least I'm doing this right. Maybe God is pleased with our duty. And yet the scriptures are clear. God's not impressed with our good works. I was talking with someone recently. It was a very engaged, it was a very interesting conversation, and I felt it was one of our volunteer positions, actually. And I've known this guy for a couple years, and we never talked in depth about spiritual things. And somehow we got on the topic of works and life and death. And so he said, "Well, Chris, I'm the clinic pagan. I'm not really living a life pleasing to God, and that's not really what I'm doing. My son, he's interested. He's been going to church a little bit, and he's interested. I'm encouraging that, but it's not really for me." And so I talked about how he could have restoration of a relationship with God, and he could have peace with God, and certainty of heaven. I just talked just a fraction about my own journey. It was very interesting because he seemed to have this guilt going on, and so I inquired a little bit, like, well, what's going on with you and God? And he said, well, 3 weeks ago I lost my father. And he said, I've been thinking a lot about heaven and hell recently because just 3 weeks ago I lost my father, and it just tears me up that I'll never get to talk to him again. I had no idea this was going on. So we talked a little bit more about how he could have, assurance of, the opportunity to see him. He said he thought his father was a Christian and a believer in Christ, but, for this man it wasn't his experience. And for him, sadly, he's still hung up on, are my good works going to outweigh my bad works? And in his mind, they weren't. I mean, that was it. For him, it's kind of a done deal, even though he's not an old man. He just thinks, well, I'm just the clinic pagan in his mind, or in his words. How sad. How sad to be living on that side of the cross, to still be thinking that he only has his works to offer to God, and particularly at a poignant time when he's thinking about end times, thinking about the end of life, thinking about his dad who just died, and yet he wasn't even sure how he could escape the yoke of works in order to be pleasing to God. Well, Jesus says, Jesus kind of transitions and talks about desperation. This is just simply point two. God is moved. God's not pleased by our good works. God is moved when we acknowledge our desperation. God is moved when we acknowledge our desperation. He tells the story of the lepers. And there's a couple surprises in here, actually. This is really interesting. So in verse 11, he says, now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he's going to the village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. Now think about this. Why did the lepers stand at a distance? They stood there because according to the law, they had to call out and say, unclean, unclean, lepers are unclean. That happens today in a lot of places. I was in India years ago, and it just about broke our hearts to see that that's the leper always causing trouble, always causing problems, so much so that the wife shared one time privately. She said, I don't know if I can actually continue to love my son anymore. I'm just so broken, and he just won't repent. He won't turn. He won't come back. And one day he was sitting flipping through the family photo album at the house. And he said, look at these pictures. Look at your eyes back when I was a young kid. They were so full of hope for me. And I see that I have completely dashed your hopes. I'm so sorry for being such a troubling son. And that led to turning the corner. Just that one act of, I've really blown it. I've really goofed up, and I'm beginning to see a tiny amount of the pain that I've caused you. And that was the trickle in the dam that broke. And he was finally able to kind of repent and say, I've really blown it. I think that's what Jesus is talking about here. It's that attitude of thankfulness, of gratitude, of desperation, saying, boy, I've gone down this road so far, I don't know if I can ever come back. And yet, being apprised, being aware, hearing the call of Jesus and him saying, hey, come back. It's not on your own works. It's what I've done for you. It's going to get you back into relationship with me, with people. God is moved when we express our desperation to him. There's a message in here. The one who's been cured of much praises much. I don't know if you're like me, but there's some Sundays when I feel particularly joyful and like praising. Maybe it's because I know what the sin I've been forgiven of. Other Sundays, maybe I feel less so. Maybe I feel more self-righteous and like I don't need to praise quite as vehemently. And I think that does please the Lord. I think that authentic worship, I think that authentic gratitude, I think that acknowledging our desperation before him pleases him. I always remember C.S. Lewis said years ago, he said, if God were to take just a five-minute slice of our life and examine our motives and our attitudes and our actions, within that five-minute slice, that alone would be enough to send us into eternity completely apart from God. And if I ever get a right perspective of my own heart, I realize, you know, I think he's right. It's not gospel, but I think he's right. And that makes me so much more call out in thankfulness and gratitude and desperation. Well, that's the great thing about the Christian life. When we come to God and call out in desperation and then in gratitude, Jesus says, my child, you are mine. There's nothing that you can do to separate me from your love, from my love. All that the Father has given me, I will no ways turn away, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. We can become like the leper and throw our entire being before God, embrace him, and say, Lord, thank you. How can I serve you? Risking everything, turning our face solely towards him, and walking in the way that brings glory and is pleasing to God. And Jesus says in verse 19, I'm just going to repeat this here, we'll close. He says, what does Jesus say to this guy who comes back? He says, rise and go, your faith has made you well. Well, what's it, we think, what faith? He didn't have the Apostles' Creed, he didn't have some great, you know, Calvin's systematic theology, he didn't have anything heavy duty there. What was it? What was his faith there? The only faith he had was that he recognized that everything that was right about him, Jesus had done. Everything that was right, his cleansing, his hope, his restoration in society, his right relationship with God, Jesus had done it. That was the sole content of this man's faith. And Jesus said, that is enough. That is enough. Your faith has made you well. But that's not much faith, but it is this much faith, a mustard seed of faith. And Jesus said, if you have faith even as small as a mulberry seed, the power of God would come down in your life. We can give thanks that everything that's right about us, Jesus has done. Amen. Why don't we close in just a word of prayer? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we think of this parable and we think of Jesus talking about faith as small as a mustard seed. Father, you know that oftentimes our faith seems like it's just a quarter of a mustard seed or a 60th or a millionth of a mustard seed. And yet you give us this beautiful picture of what the Lord Jesus did when people in space and time came back and said, hey, God, I was desperate. I was afflicted. I was lost. I had lost my way. I had no human hope. And yet you and your grace have healed me and changed me. Father, we want to be that man. We want to be that woman. We want to be that child or young person who is so struck by the beauty of grace and the power that you work in our lives that we can do nothing but live our lives in gratitude to you. Make us carriers of this message. Make us carriers of this hope so that we can give a response to any who might ask, hey, what's different about you? Thank you, Jesus, that you are at work in our community. Thank you that you're at work in our lives and our families. And we pray your hand of blessing upon us. We ask it in the powerful name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.